In preparation for the funeral service this week, I asked Mike if I could preach on the story of the thief on the cross. And it's a little story. It's an amazing story, the simplicity of it, really, the mercy of it. You know, you get done reading it, and all you can say is praise God, both for the thief and for Alan, really. Truth be known, though, I'd say that I'm a bit of a skeptic when it comes to deathbed conversions. Maybe I'm a bit jaded because of my encounters with human hearts and just knowing what the potential is there. Maybe I've heard too many stories that have proved false in the end. Or maybe it's just our minimalist approach to the gospel, to sharing it, where gospel facts aren't ever really communicated. All that has left me kind of skeptical. But beloved, some people do get saved in the 11th hour. Right, the thief on the cross is a shining example of that. Alan Birch is another. Now, our story is found only in Luke's gospel in verses 39 through 43. And given the scarcity of the resources available for this, my guess is that Luke heard the story from Mary. Remember, Luke says he compiled his gospel based on primary sources. So my guess is he got the story from Mary. Remember, she was at the foot of the cross. In fact, if you remember, Jesus' words to the thief comprised one of his seven last sayings of the cross, right? One of which was to his mother Mary. Remember the first one? The first saying is found in verse 34, where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It was a repeated prayer for forgiveness. The second saying, our saying, is found in verse 43. "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The very last saying that Luke records is found in verse 46, where Jesus says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," and then he breathed his last. But see, Mary was at the cross too. In fact, she was there to hear the interchange between Jesus and the thief. The saying to her was the third saying in Jesus' sayings, and it followed right after his words to the thief. Turn for a minute, keep your finger in Luke, and turn to John chapter 19. As he hung on the cross, John says this, verse 23. "The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic." Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. "And they said, therefore, to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, if the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there was standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household." You see, Mary was there, and so was John, although John was standing maybe a little bit off to the side so that he wasn't there at the beginning of Jesus' statement to the thief. So we believe then that Mary was the source of this little encounter between Jesus and the thief. But regardless of how that came about, turning back to Luke 23, notice Luke says this, "And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, this little paragraph here is amazing for a number of reasons. On the one hand, it shows the hardness of the human heart, right? This is the first criminal. That at the very last stages of his life, he is still mocking God. And on the other hand, it shows the tenderness of one who's being drawn to Christ. I mean, the degree of spiritual clarity and humility of the second criminal is seriously outstanding here. I mean, listen, if ever there was a story to measure whether or not you believe justification by faith, it is the thief on the cross, right? He is the shining example of someone who has nothing to bring to the table. Right, all he could do was to cling to Christ, the song said. Which he did. But all that is trumped by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ here. In mercy, Christ saves him. And it just illustrates the simplicity of the gospel. You see, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, beloved, to seek and to save that which was lost. And here, even in the last few hours of his earthly life, while hanging on a cross in excruciating pain, he's found saving someone who was lost. I mean, is that not impressive? Now, our paragraph begins in verse 39, with one of the criminals mocking Jesus, but that is not the beginning of the story here. Our story is encompassed in a larger narrative of Jesus' crucifixion, and what we find here is that the mocking of Jesus by the criminal actually forms the climax to a series of mockings during this time. Picking it up at verse 33, notice it says this, "And when they came to the place called Skull, Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him. This is the king of the Jews, it said. Now you need to be aware of a couple things going on here. First, crucifixion was not just a means of capital punishment like euthanizing someone or the electric chair or a firing squad. If the point were just to get rid of a criminal, they could have just as easily chopped his head off or given him poison to drink. The Romans used crucifixion as a means of torture for the purpose of humiliation. And in this, it stood as a deterrent to anyone who was looking on. The goal was not just to kill, but to kill in the slowest, most painful way possible. The idea was to prolong the agony of death as long as they possibly could. And the Romans had perfected it. They had it down to a science, from the way crosses were constructed to the offering of sour wine as a sedative to the beatings that preceded it. Right? They used all of that to humiliate and to display Rome's power over anyone who would dare resist her. Crucifixion was such a horrible thing that refined Roman citizens wouldn't even talk about it. It was offensive to even utter the word cross in polite society. And this is the point. Anyone being crucified was the epitome of humiliation. It was the ultimate display of Roman power and subjugation. And this comes into play in the mocking of Jesus. How could he possibly be the Messiah? Right? How could he possibly exert any saving power whatsoever? I mean, look at him. Right? He's the ultimate picture of disgrace and subjugation and humiliation. This is why the message of the cross is foolishness to the Greeks. Crucified men can't save themselves, let alone anyone else. That's why it's foolishness. Notice the form of the mocking. It attacks both his identity and his saving activity. Middle of verse 35. He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Verse 37. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 38. Now, there was also an inscription above his head. This is the king of the Jews. This is utter humiliation for a king. What a joke. He can't even do anything about his own condition, and yet the irony here is that it's through his own very condition and only through it that he saves anybody and comes into his kingdom. But they are just mocking him on this. And notice, too, that the mocking comes from all sides. In verse 35, it comes from the religious leaders, the rulers. In verse 36, it comes from the Roman soldiers, the cruciari. And in Matthew and Mark, it says that those who were passing by were also hurling abuse at him. So the crowd is in on it, too. Everyone was mocking Jesus. And in that context, verse 39 says, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. As I said, this is the climactic point of humiliation on Luke's part. Even the criminal is making fun of Jesus. The man suffering the same excruciating fate as Jesus, even he joins in on it. And he's just taunting Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Word for criminal there is kakurgos. It means evildoer. Kakon, evil, plus ergon, a work, an evil worker. Matthew and Mark use a different word. They use the word lestes. It's a robber. And that's not to be mistaken with a common criminal. Lestes was someone who robs by violence. They kill if need be. John tells us that Barabbas was such a man. He was a robber, John 18, verse 40. Remember, Barabbas was one of those who was the one scheduled to die that day, but the Jews asked Pilate to exchange Jesus for Barabbas. Matthew called Barabbas a notorious prisoner. Mark says this about him, Mark 15, verse 6. Now, at the feast, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested, and the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Good possibility that the two criminals hanging on either side of Jesus were partners in crime with Barabbas. We don't know that for sure, but the point is simply this, the word criminal, which Luke uses here, is a pretty broad term, but elsewhere it's defined as someone who is violent in nature. Again, it isn't your average petty thief. It's one who has no regard for life. It's your MS-13 gang member. And Luke says even he is hurling abuse at Jesus, the guy right next to him, suffering the same fate as him, the lowest of society's low, the man under the same humiliating fate. And what a picture of human depravity. I mean, the guy is cold-hearted to the bitter end. Words hurling abuse here translate the verb blasphemeo. NIV has hurling insults. Some versions say railed against him. It's a strong term. It speaks of ridicule and derision and scorn. And the imperfect tense indicates that it was continual. He just kept going on about it. I mean, this is just dripping with scorn and sarcasm. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself. And us too. The construction in the Greek here expects an affirmative answer to the question. Not that the thief actually believed it, but he's taunting Jesus. Right? He understood what the Christ meant. He knew the expectations of God's Messiah, that he would come and throw off the chains of Roman oppression. He, like the people, like the religious leaders, like the Roman soldiers, thought Jesus was a joke. And so he's just adding insult to injury here. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself. What a picture. As someone incredulously asked, how far can bravado go? That's right. In the crucifixion of Jesus, this is public humiliation at its lowest point. The abusive thief is the climax here. And interestingly enough, when we put the records of Matthew and Mark together on this, they tell us that both criminals engaged in this for a while. Matthew 27, verse 41 says, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And then Matthew says this, and the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. They were in on it too. It's really a terrible, terrible scene here. In terms of utter humiliation, right? In terms of humiliation, you can't get lower than this. But something happened in that moment of derision and scorn. As the one robber, verse 39, went on mocking Jesus, the other robber had a moment of spirit-induced sobriety. And in that moment of Christ-centered reflection, redeeming grace began to dawn on him. And he changed his tone. I got to think that the composite of all that the composite truths of all that scorn, I've got to think, just came crashing down on his head like a ton of bricks. Five times in five verses, Jesus is referred to as the Messiah. Twice he's called the Christ, twice he's called the King of the Jews, and once the Chosen One. And in those same verses, four times, his saving activity is mentioned there. Now you add to that all the multiple variations of the same from the other gospel witnesses and the length of time that it continued, which is to say nothing of what the man knew of Christ beforehand. And then you add to that he heard Jesus' repeated prayer in verse 34, Father, forgive them. The weight of all that just must have come crashing down on his head in a moment. And in that moment of spirit-illumined reflection, he began to see Jesus in a different light. I told you the story behind the hymn, All Hail to Thee, Emmanuel. It was written in the beginning of the 20th century by a man named D.R. Van Sickle, and it goes like this. All hail to Thee, Emmanuel. We cast our crowns before Thee. Let every heart obey Thy will and every voice adore Thee. In praise to Thee, our Savior King, the vibrant chords of heaven ring and echo back their mighty strain. All hail, all hail, all hail, Emmanuel. All hail to the King we love so well, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. All hail to the King we love so well, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. Glory and honor and majesty, pray a wisdom and power be unto Thee, now and forevermore. Hail to the King we love so well, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. Hail to the King we love so well, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. King of kings and Lord of lords, all hail, Emmanuel. Second verse, all hail to Thee, Emmanuel. The ransom hosts surround Thee, and earthly monarchs clamor forth their sovereign King to crown Thee. While those redeemed in ages gone, assembled round the great white throne, break forth into immortal song, all hail, all hail, all hail, Emmanuel. Then the third verse, All hail to thee, Emmanuel, our risen King and Savior. Thy foes are vanquished, and thou art omnipotent forever. Death, sin, and hell no longer reign, and Satan's power is burst in twain. Eternal glory to thy name. All hail, all hail, all hail, Emmanuel. And then the chorus. When Van Sickle wrote that song, he wrote it as an unbeliever. He wrote it to mock Christians. It was to prove that you don't have to be a Christian to be a good Christian songwriter. But God got the last laugh on Van Sickle. Years later, Van Sickle was sitting in a church service listening to the choir, and to his amazement, the choir began to sing his hymn. And listening to them sing it, he came under conviction and was saved. Saved by the truths of his own song that he mockingly put down on paper. In a similar way, that must have happened to the thief on the cross. Listening to all that was being said was just too much for him. That was the case is demonstrated by his reversal of attitude in verses 40 through 42. But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Beloved, that's the response of a changed man. In the midst of all the derision, he turned to his buddy and started to rebuke him. "Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation," the question here addresses the man's spiritual preparedness. Fearing God was the basis of Jewish piety, right? Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Right? It all starts there. Right? The preacher of Ecclesiastes finished his sermon with this. The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Fear God, he says. Have a healthy respect for your Maker and the fact that you will see him soon, so order your life accordingly. I've never been much of a gun person. Right? I grew up in suburbia. I was a city boy. Had no use for guns. But when we moved to Mount Angel, the boys started to go hunting. They started to use them. And someone said to me, you know, as a parent who was a little concerned that my kids were playing with guns or using guns, not playing, someone said to me, you know, as long as they have a healthy respect for the gun, they'll be okay. Now, I can't remember who said that. But it's been on my mind ever since. What they meant was, as long as they realize that the power that resides in their hands and the damage that it can do, as long as they realize that, they won't get hurt, nor will they hurt anyone else. Right? They'll treat it with caution. Ever since that person said to me, it occurred to me how odd it is that we're willing to treat a gun with respect, but not the living God. We ought to fear the living God more than we fear a gun. Because he can do infinitely greater damage. God's final assessment of the human race, Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The first robber was the epitome of that. "Don't you even fear God," he says. In other words, listen, pal. In just a few hours, you, like this man, are going to finally meet your Maker, who is the judge of all the earth. So oughtn't you start making some preparations instead of adding to your sins? That's what he's saying. He has no fear of God. But this second criminal now has a fear of God. Again, this second robber has graciously been given a moment of spiritual sobriety here, but the first robber doesn't have a clue. And again, that is such a sad picture of the hardened heart. That even on the brink of death, even there, he shows no fear of God. He shows no concern for his own soul. All he does is add to the insults of the one who is next to him, who happens to be the very judge he'll one day face. Summarizing the scene, R. Kent Hughes said, tragically, he expressed no thought of God, no guilt, no repentance, no concern for forgiveness, and ominously he heard no word from Jesus, no argument, no warning, but only silence as he raged. Wow. That is messed up, beloved. That is being in a bad way. But that is not the second robber. He's obviously gained some sort of fear of God in these last few moments of his life. And notice how it crystallizes his thinking regarding his own sin and the Savior and his desire. This is great here. Do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly. Right? For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Notice how he owned his sin here and the punishment that was due it. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. At one point in time, such thoughts would never have entered his mind if he was an insurrectionist, right? Like Barabbas, he would have thought his actions were justified. If he was an outcast of society, right, robbing from the rich, he might have felt justified in those actions too. After all, he'd gotten a raw deal in life, right? Society owed him, so he was just taking it back. But that is not the posture he is taking now. The posture he is taking is one of contrition and humility and confession. He recognizes his own guilt, and he's in agreement that the punishment he's receiving is what he deserves. Notice what else he says. Notice what he says about Jesus here. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now in the Greek, the emphasis is on the "this man." And the contrast is between the "we" and the "this man." But again, the emphasis is on the "this man." This one has done nothing wrong. Now, in the preceding narrative of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, Jesus' innocence has been stated both explicitly and implicitly multiple times. If these men knew anything about Jesus before today, at the very least, they would have known that he was found to be innocent. Three times, Pilate declares Jesus' innocence here. Verse 4. And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, "I find no guilt in this man." And then after having sent Jesus to Herod and received him back, it says, verse 13, and Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." And just note the continuation of verse 15. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to me, to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. And when they were crying for Jesus to be crucified, Pilate said to them a third time, verse 22, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found no guilt. I have found in him no guilt demanding of death." Four times the text has stated it, and it won't be the last. Even a Roman centurion will acknowledge it before the day is over, verse 47. But here, in the heart of this conscience-stricken robber, the light goes on and he realizes that Jesus truly is innocent. He realizes that he is not deserving of punishment. And notice the term "nothing wrong." It's an interesting term. Atapos. Tapos is place. We get our English word topography from it. The alpha prefix negates the term, so it literally reads nothing out of place, nothing unbecoming, nothing unbefitting. In other words, not only does the robber recognize that Jesus doesn't deserve the punishment he's receiving, but he recognizes that there's nothing improper about him. There's nothing morally askew. That's a pretty profound realization. That's a spirit-enlightened realization. And then notice verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Very personal now. This is a plea for grace. And in the final analysis, it serves as a statement of his faith in Jesus. I remember whence this man came. He started the day mocking Jesus like the rest of them. But the truth contained in those jabs, in those scorning comments, was too much for him. This man was the Christ of God. This man was the chosen one. This man was the King of the Jews. That was Rome's official word on it, verse 38. What started as a joke was now a reality too great to bear. And the same was true about his saving activity. In fact, if you look at what the religious leaders say in verse 35, they openly acknowledge his saving work. He saved others. That's a statement of fact. He saved others, let him save himself. That too became a reality too great to bear. It was common knowledge that Messiah would save his people. But the expectation they all had was that he would be a political savior. But with all those things in mind, he now recognizes both Jesus' innocence and his own guiltiness. And in a plea for mercy, he cries out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That is a remarkable expression of faith, beloved. Again, so personal. Jesus, remember me. To whatever extent he understood the messianic kingdom, he simply begs for remembrance. That's a plea for grace. That's a plea for mercy. Right? He recognizes that life after death is going to be different for Jesus than it is for him. And based on that assumption of the kingdom, he begs for remembrance. And notice the beginning of the verse. It says he was saying this. The verb is an imperfect verb. The tense expresses continuous action in the past. So this is begging. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. Remember me. Please. He's begging. That's what faith does. It's an expression of his faith. And it is an expression of his faith because everything else in the story, externally speaking, is screaming what? That he can't possibly be a king, let alone one who saves, because he's nailed to a tree. Right? He's dying. He's in the most humiliating predicament that a person could possibly be in, and everyone else knows it except for this man. Plummer said, some saw Jesus rise from the dead and did not believe. The robber sees him being put to death and yet believes. Luther puts it this way. He believed at a time when it appeared that Jesus was entirely helpless to save anyone. In fact, he himself appeared to need saving. Jesus hung as a hapless victim, not a king. When you need saving, you don't turn to someone who is in the same predicament as you. When you need saving, you do not turn to someone who is dying in disgrace. Jesus looked like anything but a savior king. But in contrast to the rest of them, he humbles himself before Christ and he begs for mercy. That's an expression of saving faith. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritual beggars, the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This man is casting himself on the grace and mercy of a crucified Savior King. And despite the folly of it all, that's the only way anyone will ever get saved. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, Jesus, remember my circumcision. I'm a son of Abraham. He didn't say, Jesus, remember my baptism. Jesus, remember my confirmation or denomination or consecration. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a plea for deliverance. Remember when Joseph was in prison because of Potiphar's wife? Well, he was there, two of Pharaoh's servants were thrown into prison too, and they both had dreams that needed interpretation. And Joseph tells the cupbearer the interpretation of his dream, that in 3 days' time he'd be restored to his former position. And then he said this, Genesis 40, verse 14, only remember me when it goes well with you. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. Same idea here. Remember me. Jesus, remember me when it goes well with you. The psalmist said, Psalm 106, verse 4, remember me, O Lord, in thy favor towards thy people. Visit me with thy salvation. That's a plea for salvation, for deliverance, for remembrance. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, look on me with favor. That's all he could ask for. That's all he could hope for. And notice how Jesus responded. This is rich. Verse 43. And he said to them, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The truly I say to you marks this as a very solemn reply, right? One that needs to be embraced. In other words, he's telling the man, you can count on this. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. What a promise. What an assurance. The man asked for gracious favor to be extended to him when Christ came into his kingdom. Jesus promised immediate eternal blessing now. Taking the statement apart for a minute, the word today, semeron, it's the adverb that Luke often associates with salvation. In the Greek sentence, it's placed emphatically at the beginning of the clause, so it stresses the immediacy of the promise. In other words, the favor that you're asking for isn't a future reality anymore. It's here. It's now. Right? And it's going to begin before the day is out. When the angels appeared to the shepherds, right? What did he say? Today. In the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. When Jesus began his ministry after reading that passage in Isaiah in his hometown synagogue where it talks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him and that he was anointed to preach the gospel and to release captives and to heal the blind and to set free the downtrodden and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. When he was done reading, he closes the book, right? He hands it back to the attendant and he says, today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's now. When Zacchaeus embraced Jesus and reflected that in his repentant heart in making restitution, Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. The word speaks of the immediacy of the moment. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, I can't remember if we talked about the word paradise when we were looking at the letter to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Right? It was referenced in the promise to the overcomer. Ephesians 2 verse 7, Christ says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. The word paradise is used 3 times in the New Testament. The word is borrowed from the Persians. In the Persian realm, it referred to a walled garden or a pleasure park for Persian kings. It was a place of delight, a place of pleasure. Right? It was a secure area that housed beautiful trees and plants and wild animals where monarchs could go to relax and enjoy God's creation. Right? Just down the road, we have Oregon Gardens where you can go and see, you know, beautiful flowers in the spring. In all 3 New Testament uses of this word, it refers to heaven, the abode of God, the permanent dwelling of the redeemed. It's a place of beauty and delight and pleasure and satisfaction because that is where God is. Christ says, today you'll be with me there. You don't have to wait. It starts today. And to this, Christ adds another. He says, today you shall be with me in paradise. Again, very, very intimate here. Not only does he promise paradise and the immediacy of it, but it's a place of fellowship with Christ. You shall be with me. This speaks of fellowship and close proximity and sharing. In other words, it's not just being there, it's sharing with Christ and the blessings of his kingdom. You will have a share in that today with me, Jesus said. In an expression of faith, all he asked was that Christ would remember him. But in response, Christ says, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Wow. What a blessing. And that's the promise to every believer upon death, isn't it? Right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? Paul says, for I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Ambrose said, more abundant is the favor shown than the request made. Indeed. Be merciful to me. Remember me. Today you'll be with me in paradise. At that moment, he was experiencing the worst agony he had ever felt. But as soon as he breathed his last breath, he would fly into heaven itself. What a promise. Again, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In the salvation of one, all of heaven rejoices. Here in the last hours of his life on earth, he's saving. What a picture. Priscilla Owens wrote the song, Jesus Saves. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Waft it on the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus of pardon receives. This is it, the picture of great grace. Even in the last moments of his life, Jesus is saving. You know, if you're not a Christian, can I just say, don't put him off? Don't put him off any longer. Right? The time for salvation is now, right? Jesus died so that you might live, right? And live eternally. But he is not to be trifled with. He is not to be put off for some other time. A wise old Puritan once said, "One alone was saved upon the cross that none might despair, and only one that none might presume." Don't put him off. Today is the day of salvation. Right, this is the hope for every sinner who repents. Right, look to Jesus. Come to him in simple faith. Put your trust in him. And this is what the thief on the cross did. He put his trust in the only one who could save. A.W. Pink said, "He could not walk in the paths of the righteous, for there was a nail through either foot. He could not perform any good works, for there was a nail through either hand. He could not turn over a new leaf and live a better life, for he was dying. All he could do was look to the Savior for mercy. And mercy he found. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he answered, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." What a hope. What a hope is ours. And now for Alan Birch, is realized. Simply by turning to Christ and asking for mercy. Wow. Great, great truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your marvelous grace found in our Savior Jesus Christ, who loves us to the uttermost, who was seeking and saving that which was lost even to the very end, and through the very end, making salvation possible for us all. Father in heaven, we thank you for a Savior. We thank you and praise you for forgiveness of sins. We confess, Lord, that they are too many to number should we try to count them. We confess, Lord, that we don't consider them as acutely as we ought. But we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the satisfaction of your wrath found in Jesus Christ, so that we could live with him and live eternally. Thank you for saving the thief on the cross. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for saving Alan Birch and many like him. Thank you for being a friend of sinners and prostitutes, tax collectors, and even the chief priests and the Pharisees. Lord, your love has no boundaries. We thank you for your great faithfulness to seek us out. Thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.